This last week, Jackie and I spent a part of the week at a little cabin that we have up in the mountains of western North Carolina, a cabin that my mother and dad worked on starting back in 1939, and it's been in the family, and we've kind of taken it over, and it's not something that we could afford
to buy, but it's something we can afford to keep, so we have held on to it, and occasionally we get up there, and then I spoke at a conference over at Ridgecrest Baptist Assembly Thursday, Friday, and Saturday with Bob Mumford and Peter Lord, and we had 2,000 or 3,000 folks who were there for that in a good conference. But last Tuesday, or Wednesday, I guess, I went down to the hardware store in Hendersonville, North Carolina, to get a key. I need to get a duplicate key made. One of the last things my father did before he got too infirm to go up to the cabin during the summer was to take a little pony barn that we had out in the pasture and close it in, seal it in, and turn it into a tiny little one-room studio out there. So it's a writing studio, and I get up there and take the broom and brush the cobwebs out of it and chase the wasps out, and then I can go to work in there, isolated. But I needed a key for that door. I lost the extra key I had, so I went down to the hardware store to get a key. And after we had the key made in the little key-making machine that they have, I went up to the counter, and the clerk told me it would be $1. And so I reached in my billfold and got this dollar out. And as she was writing out the ticket, I glanced at the dollar. I have a way of, if a thing costs $1, I look through until I find the oldest and most wrinkled dollar that I have. I like to keep the new stiff ones in here as long as I can. And so I glance through and I find the one that's old and wrinkled, and I pull it out to get rid of it because it takes up more room in my billfold, and I like to have it nice and thin so I can sit on it. And but I had this dollar in my hand, and I looked at it, and somebody had written on the front of the dollar, next to kind of where George Washington's picture is, tithes, T-I-T-H-E-S, tithes. And I stood there looking at that thing. Looked at it for a long time. The girl had finished writing out the ticket. And I said, let me give you this other dollar. I'm going to put this one back in. And I paid for it with my new crisp $1 bill and put the old wrinkled one. Why didn't he put it back in my billfold? I put it in my pocket. I didn't know what to do with this. Somehow it seemed sacred. Someone, someplace, had consecrated this dollar bill, and it had wound up in my billfold. I don't know where I got it. I don't usually know where I get dollars. I mean, they get them in change, and my wife gives them to me, and I have to ask for them usually, but I don't know. It was just in there, and that's the first time I'd ever seen it. At least I'd never looked at the front of it, and it said tithes on it. And I realized that somebody had done something special with this dollar bill, and now it was mine. Well, that evening, we got back to the house, and I didn't say anything to anybody about it. I was a little embarrassed to say anything about it. I got back to the house, and I took this dollar, and I walked out through the woods up on the little hill that overlooks the property we have, and I sat on a stump out there looking at this thing. I do funny things. And it seemed to be of great worth. Of great worth. I realized it was worth a lot more than what it said it was worth. Says this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. And right underneath that it says tithes. And I had pictures coming to my mind, sitting there on that stump looking at this dollar bill with what was written on it. And I saw an old woman. These are mine pictures. An old woman sitting at her breakfast table alone. And she gets a Social Security check, and she had cashed that Social Security check, her fingers are all gnarled. They've all been bent with arthritis. And she's scattering this money on her table, pushing little piles aside that she's going to use this month for this and this month for this. And she takes this dollar and pushes it over here. And she writes tithes on it. And then I saw a babysitter, young teenage girl, and she has carefully saved up 10 $1 bills, and she lays one of them aside and writes tithes on it. And then I saw a young man, strong girl. He's a laborer. He works with his arms and shoulders and hands, and he didn't get paid very much for the hard work that he does. What he got paid, he had taken part of it and set it aside and consecrated it to God. And I saw a housewife married to a non-Christian. And her husband gives her a certain amount of money each week that she uses for grocery money, and she had taken part of that because that's hers and had given it to God, written tithes on it. I saw a waitress at the end of her long 14-hour day sitting at a counter, restaurant's closed, and she's dug into her apron and taken all the money out, and she's laid it out, and she's taken 10% of that and pushed it over to one side and has written tithes on it. And I saw a little child, 5 years old, who earns money by doing chores around the house, picking up trash and going around and turning out all the lights and emptying the trash cans and all the chores that a child would have, and has been paid for these chores, and that little child takes 10% of everything, pushes it aside, and says, this is God's. Now I don't know what to do with it. What do you do with a dollar that has been consecrated to God? What would you do with it, huh? Give it to God? God gave it to me. It's in my billfold. How do I give it to God? Set it on fire? Burn it on the offering? Put it in the offering plate here? It's liable to come back to me. What do I do with this? What do I put in the Thanksgiving offering? Give it to the poor. Let the poor worry about what to do with it. Well, I thought if I framed it, put it behind glass, hung it up on my office wall, it would remind me that 10% of all I have belongs to God. Or maybe I just take a piece of scotch tape and tape it to the wall above my typewriter, and then every time I sit down, I'll be reminded. Or maybe if I just stick it in my Bible, and then every Sunday when I come to the worship service, there's God's money. Put it in a can and bury it in the ground. Like somebody did that once before, didn't they? Then when the judge comes, I can say, see, here is what you have given me. You know, what do you do? If I just frame it, if I put it in my Bible, then it becomes like those decorative Bibles that we have in our home. You know the kind? Nearly all Christian homes have at least one. We used to have one sitting out in the foyer on a little brass stand so that when people came through the front door of our house, they'd know this is a Bible house. We didn't read it. We just put it out there in the foyer. We have Bibles like that in our houses, don't we? They're symbols of our respect of God, even if we don't do anything with them. What do you do with something that has been fully consecrated to God? Not only consecrated, but has been stamped. Somebody has written God on the front of it. Says, this belongs to God. What do you do with it? It winds up in your hands. We need to understand there are certain things that are consecrated.
Amen.
There are certain things that belong to God. I remember being in a Lutheran church in Cleveland, Ohio. In fact, it's my son-in-law, John Moores. He came out of that church, Christ the King Lutheran Church. I'd gone up there to speak on a weekend. Marvelous, kind of wonderful church, Spirit-filled church. And now the Lutherans have a rather high concept of Holy Communion. They serve it at every service. They're a liturgical church. And they built all of their service around the communion. And then I discovered after the service that they had, this particular church, had dug a well in their church building, in the sanctuary. As they were building this new building, they had dug a well almost 600 feet deep down through rock. Had a stainless steel pipe that went down. And they used that well for one thing. When they finished with their communion service, whatever they had left over, they poured into that well because it was consecrated. And they didn't let the little kids come up and drink it. They didn't take it all back in the kitchen, pour it down the drain. Well, what do you do with the leftover communion wine? Either the priest drinks it or you pour it down the well. Because it's consecrated. That's the reason that at a Catholic Mass, all of the wine is consumed. It's not because the priest is a wine bibber. It's consumed for reason because it's been consecrated. It's been dedicated. It's been set apart. It belongs to God. It can be used only for one thing. It can't be used for anything else. And so the Lutherans would pour it back down because they said it came out of the ground and to the ground it goes back. The fruit of the vine, which has its roots in the ground. And they returned it to God in a very special way. That was very beautiful to me. Now, what do you think I should do with this dollar that has been consecrated? A great dilemma. And I really don't know what to do with it. I put it in my pocket next to my heart, but I can't do that because some of my shirts don't have pockets on it. I tape it to my chest, but what do I do when I take a shower? Well, okay, let's just hang on to that for a minute, okay? Let me just lay the dollar aside for a second. Hang on to it. Not answer it yet. Because it brings up an even greater question. And the question that it brings up is this: what do you do with something of great value? In fact, perhaps the more basic question is this: what are the things that you value? What are the things of greatest value in your life? What is most valuable to you? This bill is obviously more valuable than all the other bills. This bill is without value. It is of such value that it can't be measured. What are the valuable things? Somebody has worked hard for this money. I'm aware every time of the fact I make a bad deal and lose money. I hate to lose money. And I don't hate to lose money because I'm stingy. Believe me, I don't hate to lose money because I'm stingy. Let me tell you why I hate to lose money. Because I know that my money is a result of my time.
Amen.
And I have spent time working on something, creating something, doing something. And if I lose money, I have lost my time. Money can be reconstructed. I can regain that, but I can't regain my time. And time is sacred because there is no more of it. Once it's gone, it's gone. And I can't go back and pick up the minutes that have gone by or the hours that I have struggled with something. And the money is simply the result of that. And when I lose money, I have lost all that I have done back there. Now, God has a way certainly of recouping a lot of that. And I understand that. But that's the reason I hate to lose it. I hate to lose it because it's symbolic of what it has cost me to get into that. You know, a young person, a teenager who's never worked for a living, stand in front of a TV game, feed that thing with quarters. Lights come on, you know, whole things go back and forth, stand in front of it with a little handle. Pour $5, $10, $15, $20 into one of those crazy machines. We didn't have those things when I was a kid. We had pinball machines. Balls bouncing, lights turning on, you know. What do you get when it's all over? Nothing. What have you lost? You have lost... Oh, you haven't lost your time. You've lost your daddy's time. And that's even worse. Now you've lost what somebody else has labored for. You've put it into something stupid. You might as well take it out and drop it down the grate in the thing. At least the sewer man may find it someplace. It goes in one of those machines that just disappears forever. Till the gangsters come and take it out. Certain things are valuable. Certain things are so valuable they can't be replaced. What is it that's valuable in your life? You know, the thing about this bill, this bill is symbolic of what the old Jews did when they tithed. They didn't have money. Money was not a medium of exchange for them. In the Old Testament, there was no concept of money. And so when they brought their tithes to God, they didn't bring a dollar bill with tithe written on it. They brought the unblemished lamb. They would look through all of the herds and they would find the finest lamb and they would bring that to God. Not a three-legged lamb, not a deformed lamb, not a lamb with mange on it. But the perfect lamb, they would find the perfect lamb and they would offer that to God. They would go through their fields and they would take the first fruits of the fields. Not the apples that the worms had gotten in, but the first fruits. They would take the shocks of wheat, not the wheat that had bugs in it, but the very finest, and they would bring that and they would give that to God. That was sacred. That was set aside. That was consecrated. And the priest had an obligation to offer that to God. That's the reason there's a story in the Old Testament, and I'll go into it this morning, of the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who it says ate the Lord's offering. And when the priest would bring the perfect lamb, instead of burning the fat in the fire when they offered the sacrifice, they would cut the fat off and take it home and eat it themselves. And you remember the result of what they did? The result was tragedy. God said, that's sacred, that's sanctified, that's consecrated, and you, men of God, have taken that which is sanctified and you have used it for yourselves. And you remember what he did? Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle. and their old father, Eli, who had grown old, who was the priest who had brought Samuel into the whole concept of the move of the Spirit. Eli was sitting on a fence post, got news that his sons had been killed in battle, fell off the fence post and broke his neck. And they rushed home to tell the wife of Phinehas that her husband had been killed in battle and her father-in-law had died, and she was in the midst of giving birth to a child, and she died in childbirth, and she named the child, remember, Ichabod. Because she says, the glory of God has departed from Israel, from the whole nation. The glory of God had departed because somebody didn't handle the consecrated things of God right. Heavy stuff. Now, what is it that's of value in your life? What are the valuable things in your life? What are the consecrated things in your life? What are the sacred things in your life? What are the things that you have an obligation to use wisely? What are the things that if everything else was stripped away, you would hold on to? Fourteen years ago, we had an earthquake in Florida. Some of you were living here then. I'd just gotten home from Papua New Guinea. I'd been over there on an excursion trip, doing some research and ministering, and I had gone through a real live earthquake in Papua New Guinea. It's the only one I've ever been through. Sitting there at the table one day, and all the dishes fell off the wall. You know, and it was scary. Really was. I mean, the whole house was jumping up and down. The folks who were there didn't seem to think it was bad. They said, well, this is not a bad one. Bad one's when the roof falls in on you. But it was scary to me. I'd never been through one. Now, you folks who come from California, you experience that all the time. But we Floridians, I'd never... Well, we had one. I came home and I was waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning, lying there in bed, and I said to Jackie, I said, what is this? And the house was jiggling like this. I said, I feel like an earthquake. Did I just dream that because I just got home from New Guinea? No, she said, I felt it too. If you dreamed it, why, that's a powerful dream. I got me in on it too. And sure enough, they got up the next morning, turned on television, they said, yeah, the earthquake, the epicenter had been up in Charleston, and it had affected the whole southeastern part of the United States. It only lasted a few seconds, but it was there, and it wasn't much, just enough to kind of jiggle everything. Well, that night, I got all of our kids together. They were all little guys at the time. It was 14 years ago. All our kids together. And I said, we never do know when this house might fall down. So this house could just fall down. And you've only got seconds to get out. I said, what is the most precious thing you have? What are the valuable things? What would you take out with you? House is going to fall down. Earth is going to open up. Big crack. You got time to grab two things. What would you take? It's a good question. What would you take? Don't tell me. So my children began to name things. My youngest daughter, Sandy, is she here this morning? I don't know if she's here now. There she is, way back there. That's good. Sandy said she would take her 29 stuffed dolls and our cat, Mrs. Robinson. We got her from Simon and Garfunkel. Jesus loves you, Mrs. Robinson. She was of that nature. Anyway, I told Sandy that was not fair, that she couldn't take 29 stuffed animals. She could only take two things. And anyway, she couldn't catch the cat. Didn't have time to catch the cat. What was she taking? So then she said that she would take her Bible. Well, that was the answer that she knew that I expected. In fact, all the kids said they would take their Bibles. That's, you live in my house, why, you give the right answers, you know. I said, no, that's you know, you guys are not going to, I know you're not going to take your Bible. What are you going to take? So she settled that she would take her mother and father, that was what she would. Which was good. That's a great value. It's about the most valuable thing that a 9-year-old kid can get at that particular time, is to take care of their mom and dad. But it brought up this whole question, and I've done a lot of study on it. I've asked myself the question, what would I take if I had 10 seconds to get out of the house before it falls into the chasm and it's all gone? What would I get? Probably try to get the files out of my word processor. I don't know what I would get. I got a lot of valuable stuff. I mean, let me read you something. This is a marvelous little article that appeared in the September issue of Reader's Digest this year. It's the story called One Woman's Wilderness Odyssey. It's a story of a 24-year-old woman, Lydia Marie Barragan, who, with a friend of hers, had gone to spend a year in the Northwest Territory of Northern Canada, 75 miles above the Arctic Circle, studying the lifestyle of caribou. That's something that a lot of folks would like to get in on the next excursion. And they had just arrived. They were French couple. And they had just arrived on July 14, 1987, when that evening there was a fierce electrical storm. Lightning struck a tree and set the forest on fire. And before they could do anything, the entire forest was burning, rushing toward their camp. They had brought a year's supply, worth of supplies with them. Their tents and everything else. And the fire was rushing toward that, and they only had time to just get a few things and to put them in the canoe to save them, to take across the lake. They grabbed whatever they could, just dumped it in the canoe, rushed across the lake, dumped the stuff on the shore, went back to try to get some more. On the way back, the canoe capsized. And her companion drowned in this icy lake. And she barely made it back to shore. Fire swept through, destroyed everything. She made it to the other side of the shore where they had dumped whatever she had brought. They didn't even know what they had. They were in such a hurry. Spent the night on the shore, got up the next morning, and realized that it was 70 miles to the nearest community, across the Arctic tundra, through the forest, crossed uncharted rivers and lakes, freezing, and she was going to have to walk out 70 miles. Now, what do you take if you're in that situation? What do you take with you? Well, let me read what it says. At 6 the following morning, Lydia stood up unsteadily. She was shivering, dizzy with hunger, without food or a gun. She was afraid she was going to perish from starvation or from a wolf or bear attacks. And she sorts through the stuff that they had dumped there the night before. Her companion is gone. She's by herself now. And here's what she does. She picks up her wristwatch, her compass, her butane lighter, which had survived her freezing swim. From the catch, she pulled a map, insect repellent, 2 4-ounce packets of dried rice, and some family photographs. And I thought, how wise, how important. Family photographs, carrying 70 miles out an album of family photographs. When my mother moved from her house into the Baptist Retirement Center down in Vero Beach, this was a choice that she made. We wanted her to come live with us, and she said no. She preferred to live there in her own hometown. She had a big house, and she had to take everything that was in that big house and combine it into one room. What do you take? You know what was number one on her list? Pictures. She brought her family with her. And so Lydia Barragan, walking 70 miles out, and she made it, by the way. One of the things she chose to take with her was family. It was going to be very important after she had fallen through the ice trying to get across a river, and suffered through a bear attack and had just barely escaped with her life, and lit a little fire and was trying to dry off and warm up. And while all that was going on and it looked like she was dying and there's 10 billion mosquitoes that are attacking you, to sit there and at least look at the pictures from France and remember home and remember mom and dad, big brother and little sister, courage and strength. That was valuable to her. What is it that's valuable to you? Let me read you something this morning. I want to read you the Apostle Paul's profit and loss statement. That's exactly, he calls it a profit and loss statement. It's found in Philippians, the third chapter. You got your Bible? Let me show you something. This is Paul's profit and loss statement. He talks about what's valuable to him. Philippians 3, verse 7. Please remember where this is written from. It's very important that you get a picture of where Paul is when he's writing this. He's in a Roman prison getting ready to die. And he's writing back to his friends at Philippi, Philippians 3, 7. But whatever was to my profit, underlying profit, I now consider loss. Underline loss. Profit and loss. P&L statement. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Underline knowing. What is the most valuable thing in his life? Everything else is loss compared to one thing. The most valuable thing in his life is knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then verse 10, which is the key to this whole thing, this is what he says is the thing of greatest value to him. This is the thing that's more important than anything else in all the earth. Everything else can be taken away, but this is the thing that he must have to stay alive. I want to know Christ. Power of his resurrection, fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He didn't say that the most important thing was to be raised from the dead. He said that's a byproduct of knowing Christ. He says, in fact, at this point, I don't even care whether that happens or not. The important thing is that I know him. I know Christ. I want to say this, and I want to say it very kindly to you, but so much of our knowledge of God is secondhand. I mean secondhand. We know about him, but we don't know him. We need to know him. We need to know who he is, his character, his nature, how he acts, how he reacts. We need to know him, not about him. In fact, about him is really immaterial. The people in this first century church didn't have a Bible. If they had one, they couldn't have read it. Didn't have a Bible. They didn't know about God. They didn't know anything about God. They knew him. They weren't memorizing scriptures, and I think that's very important. But that is not how they knew God. They didn't know God by memorizing scriptures. They didn't know God by going to church and going to Sunday school. They didn't have church and Sunday school. They didn't have musical cantatas. They didn't have preaching services. They didn't have folks like me, squawking gooses, who stood up in front of them and... They didn't have any of that. All they had was a relationship with him. They knew God. Let me show you something. Jackie, come up here a second. Will you just... Come on, come on. Trust me, trust me, trust me. Show and tell class. This is my wife, Jackie. Take a look at her, okay? She's beautiful. Anyway. Turn around so they can see you from behind as well as from behind. She's beautiful. She's well-formed. Looks good. Smells good.
Thank you.
Let me tell you who she is. She was born in Vero Beach in 1933. She's 55 years old. Not bad, huh?
Great.
Yeah. Okay. Not bad. Look at her and do the best you can. 55 years old. Born in Vero Beach. Went to Vero Beach High School. She was a year behind me, graduated from Vero Beach High School. She attended three universities. She went to Brunel College in Gainesville, Georgia. She went to Mercer University in Macon, Georgia. She went to Texas Christian University in Fort Worth.
And then Bruce came along.
Then she got pregnant. Well, she got married first. We started dating when we were... She was in the 10th grade and I was in the 11th grade of high school. We dated for 2 years through high school. She wore my Hi-Y pin. And then she wore my engagement ring for 4 years through college. Now we've been married for 34 years on top of that. I've known her for 40 years. And we have 5 children and 10 grandchildren. And we live in a house out in Palm Bay. And that's my wife. Not bad, is she? She's beautiful, firm of flesh. She's all right. Now you know her. No, you don't know her. You know about her. You know a few biographical facts, a few biological facts. You know her age. She weighs 115 pounds. But you don't know her. The only way you can know her is to live with her. And to sleep with her, and to be with her when she laughs, and when she cries, and when she's angry, and when she's deeply moved by things that move women, move her. And to hear her pray. You need to know her parents, her mother, her dad. You can't know her unless you knew her dad. He was a fireman. Worked on his off days on a drag line, digging out west of Vero Beach. Need to know her mother. She ran a little dress shop in Vero Beach. Struggled all of her life to try to raise the family. You need to know her brother and her sister and all the other things. You need to know her children. You need to know her grandchildren. You need to know her husband. And even then, you don't know her. I've been married to her for 34 years and I still don't know her. I'm learning things about her. Things that I thought I knew, reflections of things, but almost every day there's something new that I learn about her. I know her better as I know about her. But it takes a lifetime. In fact, it takes more than a lifetime. It takes on in to glory itself to really know. God said, you'll know here in part, but the time will come when you will know even as you are known. It takes a lifetime to know. And so when Paul says that he's His lifelong ambition, his only purpose in life is to know Christ. He uses the Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is yada. And the word is the same word that is used in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, where it says Adam knew his wife Eve. It's the word that's used for sexual intimacy. And when Paul says, I need to know God, I want to know God, that's my prophet, that's my only valuable thing in life is to know Him, he's talking about an intimacy that grows with a lifetime of walking with and listening to and being obedient to, of knowing that the most precious thing in his life was to know God. The bottom line of his P&L was to know God. How do you know Him? You spend time with Him. I know very few people, I mean very few people, whose goal is to know God. I know a lot of folks who talk about it. But I mean people who know God. I know a lot of people who know about God. But I mean very few who know Him. I don't know Him. I know a few things about Him. I want to know Him more. Pushing toward that goal. Not that I've already obtained all this, Paul says, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold. Press on to what? Press on to this goal of knowing God. How's it done? You spend time with Him. The only way I know my wife is to spend time with her. I've had to live with her all this time. That's the way I get to know her. A lot of things are picked up just because I'm with her. We don't even talk sometimes. But I know her. I hear her. I'm around her. I know things about her that no one else knows, but those are only indications of who she is. Bottom line was to know God. How do you get to know Him? You get to know Him by obeying Him and pleasing Him and enjoying Him. So I'm back to my dollar bill and values. If you have a value of knowing God, you will consecrate the time. You will set it apart. It'll be sacred. Nothing will interrupt it. That's your time with God. So it is with this dollar bill. Somebody said, this is sacred. So sacred, I'll write on it and I will set it aside and it will not be used for anything else but for God. And gave it to God. And I wound up with it. Now what am I going to do with it? I tell you what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to give it to Morris Plant. Now you determine what you're going to do. I'm not sure I can do anything else with that which has been given me that is sacred except give it away. And I don't give it to Him just so I say, okay, the problem's yours. No, no, no. I give it to Him because I say, the challenge is yours. Find something to do with it. That's what God gave it to me for. Now I've given it away. And I know Him well enough to know He's a man of God. He will not treat it lightly or glibly. And He'll not spend it on keys either. Or ice cream cones. There's nothing wrong with those things. And don't dare put it in one of those machines. Now, let me tell you why I've done all this. I've done all this because we're going to receive an offering to close the service. And I don't want to manipulate you. You will give what God tells you to give. And you will give as God tells you to give it, because what you have came from Him. And all of it is sacred. But God says, lay aside parts of it in a special way. And you have to make that decision. Can't tell you what to do with it or how to do it or anything else. You have to do that. You have to hear God. And if you know God, you will hear Him. And He'll tell you how to do that. And we're going to pass offering baskets. And as we pass offering baskets, I want you to consecrate what you put in. Don't write tithe on it. If you write tithe on it, that just really upsets a whole lot of people when they get it in the hardware store. They don't know what to do with it. That's not it. You're offering it up to Him. But it's not enough to offer money or checks or rings or bracelets or watches or whatever else you put in offering plates. There's nothing wrong with that either. What you need is to drop your life in there. And so when it comes by, I want you to drop a portion of your life in there. And say, Lord, this is yours. If you can't give Him everything you have, give Him a portion of it. Consecrate some of it.